I sort of feel that my life is in danger. I think that you should know that I just edit the bulletin. Now, Chris types it, you see. Some of you are not in the know here. There was a note in the bulletin which you'll have to be sure and read about a rumor about a drug pusher within the congregation. It was stopped, suspected of being a drug pusher, and now I understand that maybe my life's in danger because I squealed. I apologize for my voice today. You know, one thing that men hate to do is to admit that women are right. Did you know that? But my wife was right when she said yesterday, you better get somebody to preach for you tomorrow. We are thankful for those of you who are visiting with us today. We appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. We know that today perhaps is a special day with special difficulties because of the change in the time last night, and because it is a holiday whenever many people have special activities and so forth. So we are thankful for the presence of each and every one that has come to worship God this day. And I will appreciate your prayers that my voice will hold out through the lesson. Tonight we will be continuing on. I encourage you to be back. We're studying a series of lessons that have to do with friendship evangelism, and they are on VCR tape, and we're thankful for that, and I know you are too, that you won't have to listen to my rough voice again tonight. Would you bow with me in prayer as we turn our thoughts to our study? Loving Father, we come before thy throne at this time. We come praising your name, giving you thanks and glory and honor to thy most holy name. We are thankful, Father, for this day. We're thankful for the life that's been given to us this day. We're thankful for the opportunity for us to assemble together in this assembly, and to give praise and glory and honor to thy most holy name, to remember Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, his gift of his life for us upon Calvary's cross, that he was willing to shed his blood, that ours might be spared, that we might have the hope of eternity with thee. Father, we pray that you'll be with us now as we study thy word together. Bless us that our meditation and our thoughts might be acceptable in thy sight, and that we might be edified and strengthened, that we might truly glorify thee this time. In Christ's holy name we do pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 10. When Jesus was being tempted by the devil, he replied to him, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." John chapter 4 and verse number 23 and 24. In Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in the city of Samaria, there he said to her, "The true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." Our topic has to do with worship. Because God desires such, he says in this text, to worship him. Worship is one of the greatest privileges that perhaps we as mankind enjoy, but it's probably one of the greatest challenges that we have, one of the areas in which we probably fall short in many ways. I'm indebted for much of the research and the contents of this lesson this morning to a man by the name of Jay Lockhart, who I heard deliver a lesson in regards to this same topic something over a year ago. He pointed out at that time that we probably fail in regards to our worship for several reasons. One is because we are not trained in how to worship. Most of us have just, by observation, come to worship in the same way that others worship, as we have imitated others and observed them. And secondly, because our worship, many times we think of as being confined just 1 hour in what we speak of as a church building, usually on Sunday morning. And maybe some of us have seen the sign that's over some doors in church buildings which read, "Enter to worship and leave to serve." Now, there's a sentiment that's behind that certainly we need to understand and appreciate. But at the same time, those words leave the impression that we only worship for this 1 hour or so, and then we leave and no longer worship, that it's limited to that building for 1 hour. Another reason why that perhaps we find worship a great challenge is because that we have assumed that worship is primarily for ourselves. And so sometimes you may hear someone leave the building after worship saying, "Well, I didn't get very much today," or, "I don't come all the time because I just do not get much out of worship." Maybe the song leader selected songs that I didn't feel were appropriate or weren't my favorite songs. Or maybe he sang off key a little bit or didn't carry the tune exactly right. Or maybe the prayers lacked depth. Maybe the sermon was too long or maybe too short. Now, you won't believe it, but I had people complain about sermons being too short. Now, I know you won't believe that, but it's truth. And so sometimes people leave saying then, "Well, I just was not satisfied. I didn't receive much help this morning." I think we have thus assumed that worship is for ourselves. And that's a false premise. But I think a fourth reason why that perhaps we find worship a challenge is that we have failed to understand the broad implications of worship. That it's more than just this building, and there's many things involved in worship. To understand worship a little bit more, I'm going to be delivering two lessons in regard to it, one this morning and the other one next Sunday morning. But we want this morning to look at the question of what is worship. Jesus Christ has directed us to worship, God and Him alone. And He's instructed us in the text that we looked at that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. We need to understand then what is worship. And secondly, this morning, I want us to look at worship in church, in our church assembly. In a later lesson next Sunday morning, we want to look at worship in life. Because I think the scriptures indicate that our worship of God is not limited to 1 hour on Sunday morning, but that our whole lives become a means of worshiping God. We will not have time for all of it this morning. First, what is worship? In the Old Testament, the word for worship usually is translated from a word which literally means to bow down. It has reference to the position of one's body. But figuratively, it can also be used in reference to the position or the attitude that's within one's heart, that the heart bows down. In the New Testament, the word that is often used for worship means to kiss the hand or to kiss the ground toward. Our English word for worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon word which was worth-ship. In other words, the meaning was to declare the worth of another. And so in worship, we are to declare the worth of God through the humble acts of obedience as He has instructed us. So from this we can see then that worship is to declare the worth of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has instructed us in his word in these acts that he has instructed us to use. Now, in reference to in church worship, I'm using this word in church because that's the way that is used in the book of 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul. When I say in church, I'm not speaking of a building. The church is not a building. This building is not the church. People are the church. The church means the called out. It's people who are called out of the world. The church meets to worship in this building. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul speaks about Christians worshiping what he says in church. And the words in church are used four times in chapter 14, and twice they are used in chapter 11. And Paul defines what he means by in church in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, when he says, when the whole church comes together in one place. And he's talking about them worshiping as when the church comes together in that one place. In the 11th chapter, in verse number 18, he defines it as when you come together as a church. So the in-church meeting, when we gather together to worship, is a meeting that is unique. It is unlike anything else that we do. The early Christians assembled together upon the first day of the week in this in-church meeting. And we continue to do the same practice today, assembling together in church for this worship period, as did the early church. This in-church meeting has a specific beginning. It might begin with a song. It might begin with a prayer, or it might not. It might not begin with a song. It also has not only a specific beginning, but a specific time of ending. It might be ended with a prayer, or it might not. It might be ended with a song or hymn, or it might not, but it has a specific time when it ends. And this in-church meeting is not determined by the people involved. The same people who assemble for that in-church meeting and worship God on Sunday morning might disassemble and meet together to cut a watermelon in the parking lot or at somebody's house. Or they might even assemble together in the same building to eat a meal together. But they're not in church. They're not assembled for that purpose and that intent. And what makes it that in-church meeting that he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians is the purpose for which they have met together, the intent. You can't have this in-church meeting accidentally. It's a particular service at a particular time, a particular period, when the church is met together for that particular purpose. And their intent and purpose makes it that in-church meeting that he's talking about there. Now, this period of worship, this in-church meeting, as Paul's talking about it there, is also regulated. It's regulated by the commands of the Lord. That is, there are commands that are given, teachings, instructions that are given as to how we are to conduct that in-church assembly and worship period. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, Paul says women are to keep silent in that assembly. There also, he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about the use of spiritual gifts in that assembly. And how that these spiritual gifts are people who have abilities to speak in tongues or to interpret tongues and other things are to be used. In 14th chapter, verse 28, for example, he says, if there is not someone to interpret, then the person who could speak in a tongue should keep quiet. And in the verse 27 of that same chapter, he says, in reference to those speaking in tongues, that it should only be done by two or three people, and they should take turns. It shouldn't all be done at the same time, one speaking at a time. And so here are just some examples of some of the regulations that that govern this in-church meeting, this period of worship, when the church assembles together to worship. Now, you might envision with me a preacher and his wife that have moved into a new area, a mission family, a mission area, where the church has not been meeting before. And so they decide, well, we're going to have an in-church meeting. We're going to assemble on the first day of the week in our home for this worship. And so on Sunday morning at their breakfast table, they eat their breakfast. And then the dishes are cleared away and the food is put away. They may be joined by one other family that they have met in this community who are also Christians. And they may sit around the same breakfast table in church and worship this in-church meeting that Paul speaks of. Now, none of us would argue that breakfast was in church. And what makes it this in-church meeting that's governed and regulated by God's word is their intent and their purpose to worship God at that time. How are we to worship in this in-church meeting? How is it to be conducted according to when Paul's talking about this, when the whole church comes together, this assembly, conducted up on the first day of the week by early Christians, in which we continue on today, how is it to be conducted? Well, I think the text that we read from John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, gives us some teaching in regards to that question. Here we find in John chapter 4, that Jesus and his disciples are passing through Samaria. They go through the city of Sychar. Jesus waits at the well while the disciples go into the city to obtain some food for them to eat. And a woman from the city comes out to draw water. Jesus strikes up a conversation with this woman. And in the process, she comes to the conclusion that this man must be a prophet. That's in John 4, in verse number 19. She says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." So she wants to ask him a question. And she says, "Our fathers worship," this is verse 20, "in this mountain." She's referring to Mount Gerizim, which was a place where the Samaritans worshiped. They had started worshiping there when the children of Israel were carried away into captivity and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Then some of the children of Israel who were left on the land intermarried with Gentile people, and they started worshiping in this mountain in Samaria. And so she has this question, says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship." Now, by this time, children of Israel had restored the temple in Jerusalem, and so they were worshipping in Jerusalem at the temple. "Which is the correct place to worship?" she's asking. Notice she says, "Our fathers." You'll have to excuse me. I have so much congestion there, it feels like it ought to just come out and I'd be able to speak normally, but it won't move. It won't come out. When she says, "Our fathers say," she doesn't appeal to the scriptures, because there wasn't any scripture to appeal to, because God had not designated worship there in the mountain of Samaria, but in Jerusalem at his temple. And so all she could appeal to was, "Our father says this." I'm afraid that's like a lot of people today who say things like, "Well, my family's always been a member of such and such church, and so I am too. That's the way we have always been, what we have always practiced. Or my parents were members of this church, so I am too." Or sometimes people will say, "Well, this is how I feel about things. Or this is what I think, or this is what I believe." Surely, this woman, like all of us, should appeal to the scriptures. Say, "Is this what God says about it?" But she failed to do that. Jesus answers her in verse number 21. When he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." We'll worship the Father, neither those places. He says, the hour is coming when the place is not going to be important. And then, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. Now, salvation had been of the Jews, Jesus points out, and Jerusalem was the correct place to worship in verse 22. But his point, it seems to be, that we're now entering into a new area, new era, when the place will not matter. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, he says. But the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now notice he says the true worshiper. If there's a true worshiper, there must be a false worshiper. And truly this is brought out in Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9 where Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And with their mouth, he says, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If we, like this woman and her fathers, worshiped in the mountain where God had not specified, we follow the commandments of men. False worship. The true worshiper worships by the commandments of God. And he says here that it must be in spirit and in truth. That's the ones that God seek to worship him. This word for seeks is the same word that's used when it's in Matthew or Luke 19 verse 10 where it speaks about Jesus coming to seek and to save that which was lost. As Jesus comes to seek the lost, so God seeks such to worship him. God seeks with intensity people to worship him in spirit and in truth. As the shepherd goes about seeking that one that was lost, so God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we should seek to worship God in spirit and in truth as he directs us. Now, I'm sure there's many things that we might learn from this passage. But it seems to me that first we should learn from this passage that to worship God as he desires, we must worship in spirit. We must worship with our spirit. Our worship must not just be going through the motions. The spirit must be involved. Worship should not be just going through some ritual or doing something by rote. The heart must be involved. The mind must be involved. And our hearts and mind must be in tune with God if we're to worship him in spirit. It is as if our spirit is standing on tiptoe, reaching up to God. It says, God is a spirit. Those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The worship God desires comes from the humble heart, seeking God, seeking to praise God as God seeks us. And to worship God as he desires, we must then with our spirits reach up and praise and glory and adoration to God. Declare the worth of God. But also from this passage, to worship God as he desires, we must worship in truth. In John 17 and verse number 17, we read, thy word is truth. So if we're going to worship God according to the truth, we must worship according to his word as he commands, the word of his truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Truth is bound up in Jesus Christ. And we follow him. We follow his commandments. We follow his word. Worship must be according to God's truth, his word. And we said before, worship is regulated by God. As we notice some of the particular commands that were given, instructions as to how he wants it to be done. His commands give us instructions to how it's to be done. God has always regulated how we are to worship him. Sometimes people feel that they get more out of worship if they worship the way that they want to. And they say, well, I particularly enjoy worshiping this way. The question we must ask is, how does God want us to worship? What is pleasing to Him? We are to declare the worth of God in worship, so we must seek to do it according to His truth, His word, which will declare His worth and make Him feel that He is glorified and honored. If we do it according to our own commandments or our own instructions and set aside His, then certainly we do not glorify Him. We do not set forth His worth. In 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse number 13, there's an incident where the king Saul offered a sacrifice unto God. Under the old covenant, in Old Testament time, only the Levites were to offer the sacrifices. They were the ones that were the priests. But under the particular circumstances there, King Saul had given up waiting on someone who had God's authority to come and offer the sacrifice, and he took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice. And when the prophet Samuel arrived, he said to King Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God." He and the people worshipped. They offered the sacrifice that was supposed to be offered. But he was not the authorized person by God to offer that sacrifice. 1 Samuel 14, 13. And then in Leviticus chapter 10 and verses number 1 and 2, we read about two who were priests. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. They were the authorized ones. But the record says, Leviticus 10, verse 1, that they offered strange fire unto God, which He commanded them not. They were to offer fire. But they offered strange fire, which God had not commanded it. They didn't get the right fire. And verse 2 says, fire came down from the Lord and devoured them. God regulates how He wants us to worship Him. These are only two examples in Old Testament time that teach us that God wants us to worship as He has specified. It must be according to His truth. How we worship then has never been left up to man, and in those of us under the new covenant, is still not left up to us as to how we are to worship. In 1 Corinthians chapters 10 through 16, in that lengthy passage, the Apostle Paul discusses worship as the church assembles together to worship in church. And there were several abuses that were taking place in the church at Corinth, and he gives them instructions in those five or six chapters there about how they should worship. And worship discimly is described, and we read from those passages how that they sang. They prayed. They met together to partake of the Lord's Supper as we did this morning. They taught the word of the Lord. And they gave of their means upon the first day of the week as they assembled together to partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. These five things they did in their worship to God. And so that's why we do those same five things this morning in worshiping of God. In following that New Testament pattern, following those things that we can see commanded by the Lord. Singing, praying, observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, teaching the word of the Lord, and giving of our means to the Lord. But then I think we need also consider about our worship together. Why do we worship in this in-church meeting? That is, what are we trying to accomplish? What's our purpose when we come together to worship? Why are we doing it? I think this is answered and brought out to us over in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 19. Here we find in the book of Hebrews that the Hebrew writer is trying to show Jewish Christians that the Old Testament order of things has come to an end. And that they are not to worship at the temple, and the priests are no longer to be those that officiate. We have a new high priest, who is Jesus Christ. And so there's a comparison being made between that Old Testament pattern of worship and the New Testament. And you can see this easily. Begin reading in Hebrews 10 and verse number 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, the holiest refers to one of the compartments, the innermost compartment of the tabernacle in which they worshipped in Old Testament time. But today, he says, that we have boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus. The priests then took the blood of calves or goats and entered into that holy place once of a year to offer this blood for the sins of the people. But he says, we have boldness to enter the holiest. And this holiest here that he's talking about here is heaven itself now, as he's going to point out, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Christ became our sacrifice now. And by his blood, not the blood of animals and goats, he has entered into heaven itself, into the presence of God for us as our high priest. And that's compared to an Old Testament covenant when the high priest entered once a year into the holiest of holies, symbolically into the presence of God. But today, Jesus Christ, our high priest under the new covenant, has entered into heaven itself with his blood, to present his blood to God as the sacrifice for our sins. And by Jesus Christ and his offering of his blood to God, he's opened for us a new way into heaven itself. And so in verse 21, he says, "Then having a high priest over the house of God," that's Jesus Christ, he's our high priest. The Old Testament system had a man for the tribe of Levi. He says, having this then, he gives a threefold admonition to these New Testament Christians. Notice verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart." And verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith." And verse 24, "Let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Three exhortations he gives here concerning our worship and relative to our worship today. First, he says, let us draw near to God. As we assemble together here this morning to worship God, we are drawing near unto God. He says our bodies, our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our bodies washed with pure water, which probably refers to baptism. As we're baptized into Christ, it's not that water washes away our sins. Acts 22 and verse number 16, Ananias told Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The water of baptism doesn't wash away sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. But whenever we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into that blood. We apply that blood, baptized into his death, thus into his blood. And so we can draw near, he says, to God because we've been cleansed. In Old Testament time, before the people could draw near unto God, he required them to cleanse themselves. The sacrifices had to be offered for their cleansing. Well, Jesus Christ has offered that sacrifice. So he says, we can draw near to God in complete confidence and faith. We draw near to praise God. Our one purpose of our meeting together then is to draw near to give praise to God, to declare God's worth. As we sing songs of praise, then sometimes we sing songs that speak of his praise. Praise God, ye heavens, adore him. We sing, we give prayers, and we in that prayer we praise God for his power, for his mercy, his love, his kindness toward him. And we give him thanks. In the sermon, we speak the word of God, as we're tempting to do at this time. His word to glorify Him. Call people back to the following of His word, honoring Him through His word and obedience to Him. In the Lord's Supper, we give praise to God for what He has done. That He has entered into the history of mankind, that He took the initiative to give Jesus His Son to die for us upon the cross. And as we give of our means, we surrender to Him a part of that which He has given to us. And we learn to give as He has given to us. And so one of the purposes, reasons why we assemble together is to praise God. But then in verse 23, the writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Or the confession of our hope, that is. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Our hope for the resurrection from the dead is in Jesus Christ. The hope for forgiveness of our sins is in Jesus Christ. We're to hold fast to Jesus Christ. We have the hope of eternal life because of our belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what He has done for us. And so in worship, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. That He has opened that new way into heaven itself for us. So in our worship, we praise Him, and we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us in song. And we, in prayer, we pray through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sermon, we proclaim the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has died for us, that God loves us and wants us to spend eternity with Him. In the Lord's Supper, we remember the broken body of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And His blood that was shed for us upon that cross. And we praise Him and declare His worth in that. And in our giving of our means, we're reminded of how much He has given for us. So when we worship, we come to praise God. We come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. But then He says in verse 24, let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. As we worship, another purpose is to encourage one another. We're to consider each other. Care about others. Think about other brothers and sisters in Christ. And to encourage them. In love and in the performance of good works. Now this threefold purpose is given here for our worship. Praise God. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, exalt Him, and to consider one another. But this threefold purpose of worship does not place me at the center of worship. The primary purpose for my worshiping is not for me. It's for God the Father, praising Him. It's for exalting Jesus Christ. And I'm to center upon others. And encouraging and strengthening, edifying others. Some people have professed, well, I can be closer to God out on the lake on Sunday morning than I can in church. Or some have said, I believe I can worship more effectively out there. But you know, this belief is wrong. It's wrong because it is based upon a false premise. It's based upon the premise that worship is for me. When we worship, we gather together to draw near to God, to praise Him. And we, with one united voice, offer praise to Him. We exalt Jesus Christ and we exhort one another. That can't be accomplished out there. Worship is not for me. Sometimes when people say they don't get very much out of the worship, perhaps that statement is more of a barometer on why they came to worship and of their failings rather than it is with reference to what happened in that assembly. Because if I come with the purpose of worshiping God from the heart, in spirit and in truth, making others the center of my worship, exalting God, praising Him, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, and encouraging other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to be putting much into it, and I'll get much out of it. And perhaps the reason why some do not get much out of it is because we don't come to accomplish those purposes. A man by the name of Kierkegaard told a story to illustrate the very point we're talking about. And his story concerned the duck church. And he told how the ducks all waddled into the duck church building. They all sat in their duck pews. And they sang duck songs from the duck song book. And the duck preacher arose to preach. And in the course of his sermon, the duck preacher said, "You ducks do not have to waddle. You have wings. You can soar like the eagles." And all the ducks said, "Amen, amen." And when the assembly was over, the ducks all waddled home. If I might compare us to ducks, worship is to change us. As we come and draw near in the presence of God, and if we will praise Him, and our hearts and minds and spirits are centered upon praising Him, thanking Him, and considering all His wonderful blessings and His mighty bounty, the forgiveness of our sins through what He has done. And when we exalt Jesus Christ, and we consider others and our love for others and how we want them to draw near to God, then truly we will worship, declare the worth of God and Jesus Christ, and exhort others in the process. And it will be, in a sense, an encounter with God, a heart-changing experience. And we ought to go away a little bit changed. Oh, change comes slow in our lives. But it ought to be a means of drawing us a little closer to God. But if we don't put those things in that worship, we will not get anything out. We must leave then better equipped to live life and to worship God. Our second part of this lesson will continue on next Sunday morning, which will be concerning worship of God through our lives. And I hope that you can be back and follow along with that. Jesus Christ said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst." He's here with us this morning. And you know, whenever I will think of this in-church assembly as a time to draw near with God, I can't envision wanting to be anyplace else on Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, I have to make a decision. Will I draw near to God, honor and praise Him, exalt Jesus Christ, and be concerned about others this day? Or will I take it for myself and do what I want to do? Worship is for God. In Revelation 4th and the 5th chapter, we find some examples of worship, declaring the worth. There's a picture in the 4th chapter of God seated upon His throne, and of 24 elders that fall down before Him who sits upon the throne, and they worship Him, the record says, who lives forever and ever. They cast their thrones before His crown, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And then in the 5th chapter, one is sought out to open the seals